Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts chapter 17. We are going to begin our reading at verse 16, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter, verse 34. Hear now the Word of God. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what is this new teaching which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they might seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Amen. Please be seated. You recall how Paul ended up in Athens. He had been in Berea and he had to get out of town quickly. He had to get out of town quickly because some enemies of the cross of Christ had come from Thessalonica, where they had run him out and tried to kill him. And they had gone to Berea and they caused trouble for him. And so the brethren in Berea took him down to the seashore, put him on a boat, and sent him 250 miles further south to the cultural center of Greece, Athens. Now there, he sent word back to Berea saying, "Send Silas and Timothy as soon as they can come." And he remained there and he began to preach the gospel, as we see, to some folks that we might call the intellectual elites of the city of Athens. He's talking to the folks who are part of the ruling class of the city. And what he noticed when he got to Athens was there was idolatry everywhere. He noticed that he's waiting for his traveling companions to arrive. And as he does this, he's not just a visitor in Athens, but he is looking to see what's going on there. And as he goes, the Bible tells us that he was being provoked in his spirit because he observed that this city was absolutely filled with idolatry, filled with idols and altars. Now, Athens was a hub of Greek civilization. It had been known for its politics and its culture and its religion and its philosophy. It was the home of such philosophers as Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. It was the location of Plato's Academy and Aristotle's Lyceum. It became known and famous for orators like Demosthenes. It's the place where the Parthenon is found. The Parthenon is the temple to the goddess Athena for which the city of Athens is named. And so there were idols all over the place. When Paul arrived, the glory of Athens was already fading. The city was surviving basically on its reputation for greatness. It wasn't as great as it used to be. It was the cradle of Western civilization, that's true. It was the birthplace of what is called democracy. It was a place of learning and music and ethics and theater and medicine. And yet it was fading. It was actually at its most powerful during what's called the classical period. That was in the 5th century B.C., during the time of a general by the name of Pericles. And then Sparta arose, and when Sparta arose, the Athenian Empire began to fade away. Then came a conquest by the Macedonians in the 3rd century B.C., and then by the Romans in the 2nd century B.C., and at the time that Paul is there, the Romans are still the rulers of the city of Athens. So he arrives, he begins to tour the city, and everywhere he goes, he observes statues and altars to the false gods of Greece. And the Bible says this provoked his spirit. That little word provoked is an interesting word. It's the word from which we get the English term paroxysm, which describes a fit, okay? It's the same term that we find back in Acts chapter 15 where it's used to describe the sharp disagreement, that's the way it's translated, between Paul and Barnabas overtaking John Mark on the second missionary journey. Sharp disagreement. In the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this very same word is used to describe God's anger against idolatry. The anger of the Lord, for example, at the people for making the golden calf back in Deuteronomy. Moses says this to the people. He says, I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him, there's that word, to provoke him to anger. And you'd think Israel would learn their lesson, but no. By Isaiah's day, Isaiah says the same thing, that the idolatry still continues even after people have come into the promised land, even after they've been established for a while. Isaiah 65 says, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. So idolatry provokes God. And idolatry provoked Paul. There is an idea of a great emotional reaction on the part of Paul when he sees the city full of idolatry. But rather than having a screaming fit of the heebie-jeebies, which is really one implication of what this word means in English, Paul put all of his energy into evangelism. He didn't just go out like people do today and scream at the heavens. Instead, he channeled that energy into preaching the gospel. Because he saw the need of the people, they are in spiritual darkness. And he went about proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so his anger is aroused against idolatry, and his reaction is to preach to the idolaters the truth about Jesus. And so he does this according to his normal practice. He first goes to the synagogue and begins to preach on the Sabbath day to the Jews who are there and to the God-fearing Greeks who are there, the God-fearing Gentiles. And in addition to that, also he goes to the marketplace. Now, He can only go to the Sabbath when the Jews are there, and that's the Sabbath day. So elsewhere, for the other 6 days of the week, he goes to the marketplace, and he begins to preach to those who are present there. Now, the marketplace is not just where you go to buy groceries, okay? It is, in addition to that, also the place where in the city of Athens the philosophers would come, and they would begin to speak to the common people about their philosophies, and they would present their teaching to anybody who would stop and listen. And so Paul takes advantage of this custom, and he goes to the marketplace. And while there are philosophers standing there talking about their philosophy, Paul is standing there preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is immediately misunderstood because he's in a culture that has no reference point for the gospel at all. Now, there are lots of people there, lots of crowds there, and among those crowds there are two groups of philosophers that Luke mentions here in Athens. Two distinct groups of philosophers that are prominent at that time and that have a run-in with Paul. There are the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans are followers of Epicurus. Epicurus lived from 341 to 270 BC. And so, who were these folks? What do we know about Epicureans? Well, first of all, they are materialists. They did not believe in the gods, or they thought that if gods did exist, then they are so far removed from mankind that they have no contact with human beings at all. They can't be bothered to have contact with human beings. And so their philosophy is somewhat similar to what was called deism in the early days of America, the 18th century deists, who believed that God or the gods may have set the world in motion. They wound it up like a clock, but then they went on vacation, and they couldn't be bothered to interact in the world any longer. So that has been one of the many false religions that Satan has brought into the world and that people have followed for years and years in different continents and different languages. So their philosophy, these Epicureans, their philosophy taught that for man to live, what the meaning of life was for man to seek the greatest pleasure that he could get out of life. So if they had had beer commercials back then, which they didn't, their favorite beer commercial probably would have been that famous slogan from when I was a boy, "You only go around once in life, so you got to grab for all the gusto you can get." That seemed to describe what they're like. Now, they're influential among the upper class, the ruling class in Athens. Then on the other hand, the second group are known as the Stoics. They were followers of Zeno, who lived at almost the same time period, 340 to 265 BC. What did they believe? Well, they believed that reason, with a capital R, is part of the fabric of reality, and that the world itself is God or is divine. And so, for them, there is no creator-creature distinction because the world is God or part of the gods in some way. They were fatalists, the Stoics were. They believed in submission and endurance of pain as part of life. And so, unlike the Epicureans who believed you lived, you died, and that was it, the Stoics believed in a limited existence of the human soul after death, but that soul could also be destroyed. So these men, and perhaps others, are criticizing the Apostle Paul, and they're saying such things as, he is a total novice when it comes to philosophy. That's what this word babbler or dabbler means. It's a derisive term, and it's used to describe somebody who picks up tidbits of information like a bird pecks at seeds on the ground without any cohesive philosophy to unify what he is saying. And so They're just basically saying that the Apostle Paul's just picked up little bits here and there, but he doesn't make any sense at all. That's what this word means that they're using to describe him. They think he's an outright crazy man who doesn't have anything worthwhile to say, so they just dismiss him. Now, there are others that misunderstand him, and they misunderstand him to be preaching about strange gods, notice, in the plural. And the reason for that is they are hearing him speak of Jesus and the resurrection, and guess what? The Greek word for resurrection is also a female name, Anastasius. We get Anastasia from that word, and they're thinking he's talking about a male god, Jesus, and a female goddess, Anastasia. And so they don't know who in the world these two people are, these two gods are. Because remember, they come from a polytheistic society. They come from a culture in which there are many, many gods. And these folks then assume that Paul is talking about other gods that they hadn't heard of before. So Paul is grabbed by them. They haul him off to the Areopagus, Mars Hill. They want to hear him further. Now, there's some commentators that look at this and say they put Paul on trial, which is possible because the Areopagus was one of the places where trials were held. But it also was the place where philosophies were discussed and validated. And so what they probably did was they hauled him off to the place where the authorities in the city could evaluate his philosophy, hear what he was saying, and make a judgment as to whether or not it was any good. And so that seems to be what's going on, rather than a formal trial in which he would be executed, although there were executions that followed these types of trials in the past. And so Paul is given an opportunity to present formally to the intellectual leaders of the city his philosophy so that they can judge the merits of it. Luke mentions also here that the Athenians spent all their time learning about and discussing the latest fads in philosophy. It's a little veiled rebuke, I think, at the practice that's going on. In other words, it shows that's all that they seem to do. And it seems to indicate, I think, that they are at their heart unsettled about their own worldview. Now, it could be that this is just that searching for the latest thing is just hedonism. But it could also be that this is maybe even unknown to the people, a desperate cry for help, because they do know deep down that their own philosophies do not satisfy. And so they take him there and he begins to speak. He stands up and he begins to make his presentation of the gospel there at Mars Hill. Now, there are some folks, it's a popular opinion, there are some folks who think, some commentators who think, that Paul was experimenting here in his presentation of the gospel at Mars Hill. That according to this theory, what Paul was doing was he was trying to preach philosophy, and he failed at it miserably. And therefore, when he goes on to the next city, when he goes to Corinth, he says, boy, that was such a disaster. I'm just going to do nothing but preach the gospel of Jesus from now on. That's not true. Because actually what's happening here is a very full-orbed gospel message if you just look at what Paul is saying in the context of who he's saying it to. He's preaching a full gospel to these Athenians, but he is taking as his starting point creation rather than the revelation of Scripture. Why do that? Well, it's simple. When he preaches to Jews and to God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogues, they have the Scriptures. They've read the Scriptures. They know that when Paul says, when Moses said thus and so, they know where to find that. But now he's talking to a group of absolutely pagan people who've never heard of Moses and obviously never heard of Jesus. And so these pagan Greeks have no reference to the Bible. There's no way that he can begin by saying, in the Old Testament thus and so, because they have no idea what the Old Testament is. They have no idea who Moses is. They have no idea who Jehovah God is. They have no idea who anyone is that Paul would ever reference from the Scriptures. And so, rather than starting with a Bible that they knew nothing about, and remember, they've already misunderstood him. They think he's talking about false gods already. A male god and a female god. And so they've misunderstood what he says about the resurrection. So he begins with something that they do know, and that is the creation that's all around them. So his first assertion is that they are surrounded by the revelation of God in his creation. He opens his argument with a remark that he noticed as he walked about the city, all the idols and all the altars in the city. And he says, obviously, that he recognized that the Athenians worship all sorts of gods and goddesses. They've made altars to worship throughout the city. Now, as a matter of fact, the term that he uses when he says you're very religious can also be translated, you're really superstitious. A little bit, you know, it depends on how you want to translate that. So basically what he sees is, as he goes about, there are altars all over the place, and each one of these altars is dedicated to the worship of a particular god or goddess. And he says he even found one that says, to an unknown god. And the reason it's there is because they're trying to cover all their bases. They're trying to think, oh, we think we know who the gods are, but there's so many of them, we might have missed one. So let's put out this altar to the unknown god, and that way, if there really is one that we missed, then he'll be satisfied because we are worshiping him, even though we don't know his name. Now, when Paul says he's going to proclaim to them the God that they admittedly know nothing about, he is not accepting polytheism. He is not acknowledging the validity of these idols or these altars at all. This is a starting point for him to gain a hearing among those who happen to be there. And the point that he makes is simply this: there is a God about whom you do know nothing. And at the same time, you instinctively know that this God does exist. That's the point he's making. He's going to say later on in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That's the same thing Paul's saying here to the Athenians. He is basically saying, instinctively you know that this God exists. You know so much that he exists that you've made an altar to him, although you don't have any clue about who he really is. I'm going to tell you who he is. I'm going to tell you who the only true, real God is. And I'm going to do it because you know all around you that you can see evidence that he exists. So he's saying all of creation testifies to the existence of its creator so that men cannot escape this message. And so the second point that he's making here is they really do perceive this revelation of God in spite of what they say. Which is why we say the same thing today. There's no such thing as a real atheist. Even atheists know deep down inside that the real God actually exists. They just deny that. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. And so the revelation about him is so clear that it cannot be avoided by men, even though they can willfully ignore and deny it. And that's what these Athenians are doing. About the true God, Paul says he is distinct from his creation. He's not part of it, as the Stoics seem to think. He made the universe and everything in it, and therefore there is nothing that man can make that can house God. Think about it. He doesn't live in temples made with human hands. In fact, God doesn't need man. He doesn't need man to supply his needs in any way. He is totally self-sufficient. He doesn't depend upon the sacrifices of his worshipers like the pagan gods supposedly did. That they got hungry, and so they had to have worshipers who would offer them something to eat. Instead, he is the one who gives all things to mankind. And as the only true God, he is the one who also supplies every single breath you take and everything else that you have. So in contrast to the Epicureans, Paul says, yes, there is a God and he does exist. And he is intimately involved, unlike what you think, he is intimately involved in his creation. But he is not the creation itself. That's in contrast to the Stoics. God is not a part of this creation. He is a distinct creator who stands outside of his creation. And he made all things and he rules over all things. And his creation shouts that he exists. And then Paul begins to talk about God and mankind. He's talked about God and creation. Now he talks about God and mankind, starting in verse 26. He turns to the relationship of mankind with the only true and living God. And he says, this true God has made all men from every nation. Now that's a slap in the face against the Athenians because they thought that they were racially superior to anybody else. That just being born in Athens made you a superior person. And everybody else was some kind of inferior thing. And so Paul says, no, God made all men and he put you where he wanted you to be. He declares that God set men in their times and in their places according to his good pleasure. And so it is God's intention to make the revelation about himself in creation such that man would seek after him, knowing that creation testifies to a creator. However, because of sin, men cannot see the need of salvation in the creation, nor can they see a clear way to come to the Creator, which is only through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that's only revealed in the Scriptures. And so Paul gives this description of men groping about in darkness, groping for God like a blind man would grope for some object that he is missing. But he uses how to describe this? It's the optative mood of this Greek verb, which simply means they try to grope for God, but they really can't find Him. It means unsuccessful groping. That's what he's saying. God has placed you where He wants you to be. God has revealed Himself in Scripture so that you will grope for Him, but you will not find Him. That's essentially what He's saying. You can grope for Him all you want to, but going through philosophy and going through your religion, you're not going to find Him that way. You're not going to find Him. He talks about this vanity of trying to find God through the means that they have chosen, philosophy, and their false religions and their vain idols. Paul also notes that some of the Greek poets have even said that God is near to man and that man lives and moves and has his being in God. And that's not to say that they got it right, but they have sensed the truth that there is indeed this true God, that he is there, that he is indeed close at hand, but they could not really know him as they ought to because they're seeking him through false ways. So even these pagan poets recognize that there is a sense in which God is the God of all men, being our creator. And therefore, this makes all men in this one sense alone God's children, in the sense that we are all created in His image. We are all created beings. He is not talking about all of us being children in the redeemed sense through the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of us, as creatures made in the image of God, are children of God in that very general sense that He uses here. And so He's saying that rather than being superior to everybody else, the Athenians are in the same lost condition as everybody else. Everybody is lost. Everybody is created by God. Everybody is ruled by God, but people cannot find God by groping for Him no matter how hard they try. And that sets the stage for His final remarks. He says in his third point that their religion, far from saving them, can only damn them. Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. So Paul is bringing it together, and his point is to say to them, your religion can't save you. And as a matter of fact, the only thing your religion can do is damn you. You're children of God in the general sense, yes, of being created in God's image, but you're not children of God in the sense of being redeemed by His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul drives home his point. Idolatry is sin, and idolatry and idolaters will be judged by God. Men are made in God's image, and they ought to see that God cannot be made in their image or in the image that they would create. God is not like all these idols that I see all around me in Athens. He's not made out of silver. He's not made out of gold. He's not made out of stone or even precious stones. Idolatry, you see, is not an innocent mistake on the part of mankind. God holds men accountable for the sin of thinking that He is like the idols. The true God is gracious in the sense that He did not immediately strike dead everybody who ever made an idol. That's what He's saying. However, time's up. Didn't do that in the past, but that time is over. The true God has appointed a day of judgment, He says. And He has declared that all men must repent of sin before that day of judgment comes. And the judgment will come through a divinely appointed judge, and that judge is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the man appointed by God for this task, and His authority comes from the fact that God has seen fit to raise Him from the dead. Now, it's this point when Paul talks about raising from the dead that the Athenians began to get upset. He's saying, you can't save yourself. You can't save yourself by false religion. You can't save yourself by idolatry. You must repent of the sin of having and making false gods before that day of judgment comes, because you will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the one whom God has appointed as His judge, His own Son. And proof of this is the resurrection. And it shows God's acceptance of Christ's perfect work of salvation for us. Like I said, when they hear of this, there are three different responses that happen. The first response is scoffing. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. It's the mention of the resurrection that causes these reactions. The first group scoffs. They sneer at Paul. These are folks who do not believe in life after death, a lot of them anyway. The Epicureans, and then they're like, well, the materialists and the evolutionists today, people who believe you live and you die and then nothing. It's all over. So for them who believe that nothing happens, that once you die, that's it, resurrection is foolish. Others, like the Stoics, would also see this as being foolish because they believed in a limited continuation of the soul after death, but not of a resurrected body. You see, for a lot of these folks, the highest good for mankind was to be rid of the body. So why would he ever want to re-inhabit a renewed or a new body at all in a resurrection? So the soul good, body bad folks, and the this life is all you ever get folks, don't understand Paul's teaching about the resurrection. They reject what he has to say about Jesus Christ. And they're content in their sinful delusion. The second group are curious. Others said, "We will hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. The second group of people are interested in what Paul says, but they're not yet convinced. And so rather than rejecting him outright, as the Epicureans and many of the Stoics did, they said, "We want to hear what you've got to say. We want further explanation of this." And so they inform him, they want him to speak again. And he does. The third group are the people that believe. Some men joined him and believed, it says. And so we've got men and women who have responded to the Apostle Paul. They have believed his preaching about Jesus Christ and salvation. And Luke mentions two of these folks by name. One of them is a fellow by the name of Dionysius the Areopagite. The Areopagite means he's a member of the council at the Areopagus. He's a leader in the city. He evidently believed the truth. He became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and eventually became a leader in the church at Athens because Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that this Dionysius later on became an elder and a bishop in the church, and he was the first Christian martyr in Athens. Damaris is mentioned by name, but we don't know a thing about her. She's mentioned here, and that's it. But she was significant enough for Luke to mention her. So apparently she did have, she was known in the early church. Others are also mentioned as becoming believers, not named at all, but others as well. So the takeaway for us is simply this. Guess what? There is nothing new under the sun. We face the same type of objections to the resurrection of Jesus Christ today that people faced, that Paul faced back then on Mars Hill. We also talk with materialists who believe that this life is all there is, and when you die, you become stardust. We talk with those who think that God and the world are somehow melded together and are one and the same, and they speak about Gaia, or the universe with a capital U. And our answer is the same that Paul gave to those groups. Judgment is coming from Almighty God. You need to repent of your sin. You need to quit this foolish idolatry. And you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because He will be your judge. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this wonderful message that Your servant Paul preached many years ago, and how indeed it does apply even to our culture and our society many years far removed from when he spoke. Father, what a wonderful message, and what a great God You are to have included that message in Your Word. We pray that we would understand it and that we would live by it ourselves, and that we would proclaim it to others. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.